Let me know when we are. All right, we want to welcome those of you that are joining us right now online, either live or watching this after the fact. We appreciate you tuning in. This is the first meeting of the 2024 West Michigan Grace Bible Conference. And for those of you that are going to be joining us online, I just want to make sure that you're aware of what we're going to be doing. We're going to be live streaming each session independently. So when this session is over, we'll end the live stream, we'll take a break, and then we'll come back on for the next one in roughly 15 minutes, just so you folks are aware of what we're going to be doing. Our theme and topic this year for the conference is understanding the nature and character of God the Father. And we've got two guest speakers that I'm excited about, Brother Charlie and Brother Matt. They've both spoken here before. Matt was here last year. Charlie, it's been 10 years since you've been here. It was 2014 last time you were here. But we're really excited about our theme. So we have an overarching theme of understanding the nature and character of God the Father. And then there's sort of a focus and an emphasis that I gave to myself and to the other speakers. And that's to try to teach this with an eye and a goal to make practical application of these attributes of God to the members of the body of Christ living in the dispensation of grace. So there's going to be, I'm going to be laying some groundwork in my time slot here to get started that's going to maybe be a little bit more heavy before I get into some sort of practical things. But we're wanting to look at the issues of how does the Father view us and how should we view the Father through looking at and studying some of these attributes of God. Okay, now if you would, to get started with my first, so here's my outline of what I'm going to be covering. Here's my title, In the Beginning God. We're going to be looking at the eternality of God and the necessity of God in this first time slot. Those are both pretty heavy topics to think through, and so we're going to try to do that in this first study to lay some framework and groundwork for what we're going to be covering throughout the rest of the weekend. And so my outline is the following. First thing I want to talk about is the word Father and how that's God's choice of word, okay? God could have chosen any word he wanted to choose to describe not only his relationship to the other members of the Godhead, but also to us as members of the church, the body of Christ, and he uses the word Father to do that. So we're going to mention that to get started. Then I want to talk about some common misconceptions about God the Father that people have developed over the years. Thirdly, I want to talk about how distorted views of the Father develop and give you some ideas about how is it that people develop distorted thinking about God the Father. I want to spend a little bit of time talking to you about theology proper and just some general things about the attributes of God that I think are kind of necessary for us to state at the beginning of the weekend. And then I want to cover some things about the necessity of God, the eternality of God, and then I'll try to give some practical points at the end of my time together in this first session. So if you would, get the book of Ephesians. Get Ephesians chapter 1, if you would, to get started, okay? And I picked Ephesians because it's sort of a condensed, compact sample for us to just run some quick verses through, okay? If you search the word Father in a Bible software program of the King James Bible, you're going to get all kinds of results, okay? You're going to get results for Father with the lowercase f, referring to a human father, and you're going to get results with an uppercase F referring to God the Father, okay? And there's some examples here in the book of Ephesians. So I could have picked anything from the Old Testament. I could have picked anything from, you know, any one of Paul's epistles, the Gospels, all sorts of places. But I picked Ephesians to get started because there's some nice examples right here in just this one book. So look with me, if you would, at verse 2. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 2. Notice the verse, grace be to you and peace, notice, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice that Paul there explicitly calls God the Father as he's opening this book here to the Ephesians. Look at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he repeats that again right there. Within the first three verses of the book, he repeats that phrase two times, okay? Let's go look at verse 17 of chapter 1. Just go to verse 17 and notice that verse. Notice that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. So there's the word Father again, capital F. look at chapter 2, verse 18. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. He says here, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto who? Unto the Father. So Paul is using the word Father as a descriptor of our relationship with God the Father. Go to chapter 3 with me. Look at verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there it is again. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So you get the sense here that Paul is really stressing this, the use of this word. Go to chapter 5 and look at verse 20. Go to chapter 5, look at verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then chapter 6, finally, in the book of Ephesians, look at verse 23. Chapter 6 and verse 23. Notice verse 23, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So why did I do that? What I wanted you to see and to get you to start thinking about at the beginning of the weekend is that the Scriptures use the word Father to describe God Almighty, okay? God Almighty is described as Father, and it's an interesting thing to think about because could God have picked any other word, any other relational word to use to describe this, but he didn't. He chooses to use the word Father. Now, to me, that's significant. When you think through that, he could have called him comrade, he could have called him anything he wanted to call him, but he doesn't. The Holy Spirit doesn't use those words under inspiration to refer to the Father. He could have called him some sort of, you know, austere name that seems to be very far away. When you use the word Father, are you using a term of endearment almost, if you will? Okay? And that's the language that is used here in the Scriptures. Okay? Now, that's an interesting thing to think about, and we're going to sort of be unpacking that throughout the rest of the weekend. But I also think that because he chooses to use the word Father, that this leads to some misconceptions about God the Father, because people go straight to thinking about God the Father often through the lenses of their human earthly relationships with their own father, and that is not always a good way to view God the Father, okay? So I want to look at some misconceptions about God the Father as we get started here, okay? Number one, the view that God is the resident policeman. This says that God is just waiting for me to make a mistake so he can write me a ticket. Now, are there people that have this view of God? I submit to you that there are. Maybe some of you have this misconception about the Father. Number two, the parental hangover. God is just like my parents. Okay? So maybe you've had the unfortunate situation or circumstance of not having had a good earthly father, and so you then sort of hang your understanding of God the Father on that dysfunctional relationship. Another one is the grand old man, that God is just this nice old man in heaven. He's always glad to see me and never says anything to me about what I'm doing. He's just sort of like the big daddy upstairs that I get to hang out with when I die. That's kind of one idea people have about God. Another one is meek and mild, that God is the gentle, soft, and sentimental, and very saintly, okay? Another one is the absolute perfectionist, the God of 100%, 100% of the time. Now, I don't know what all of your experiences have been, what all your past histories have been, but I would surmise that you could possibly identify in some way, shape, or form with one or maybe more than one of these misconceptions about God. Another one is the heavenly bosom. God is a place where I can escape life and return to childhood simplicity. You know, that you're just going to kick back on the back 40 and fish, and God's going to hang out with me. This sort of an idea, okay? Another one is God in a box. In order to get to God, I must conform to theological standards. So this would sort of be the legalistic view of God, right? That God only loves me, that he only relates to me when I meet the theological standards that somebody is setting for me to attain unto or to achieve. Another misconception about God is that he is the managing director. This view says that God is set, God set all into motion and directs the big picture events, but he can't possibly even know everything that is going on in the small, intimate details of my life. So God doesn't really know me. He doesn't necessarily care about me. He doesn't know me on some sort of an intimate level. He just knows sort of the big stuff that's going on in my life, but not really much beyond that. Another one is an eager bellhop that I'm in control and God will help me when I need it. This is another, in my view, misconception of God. And then you have the stern school teacher. I can never do enough to please him, and he delights to teach me through suffering. A lot of people have this view of God, that God is the teacher that you can never please, that he's harsh, that he's austere, and he's sort of removed and only cares to teach me lessons through suffering. And then last we have what is called Mr. Fix-It. God is not needed until I cannot fix things myself. And I adopted some of this from the language from the Life Center training manual as I was preparing to do this, okay? Now, I think there's a lot there that you could think about. Maybe you can identify with one or more of those misconceptions, but I think that they are all out there. So then I want to move on to my next point, which is how distorted views of God develop. So how do people develop distorted views of God? Well, one thing is obvious. They're not necessarily reading what? The Bible. And if they are reading the Bible, they're often reading the Bible through a theological tradition, through a denominational lens, through something that is, you know, causing them to maybe not see things necessarily very clearly. So one thing that I think leads to a distorted view of God, or how a distorted view of the Father develops, is, number one, the intergenerational cycle. Misconceptions about God from what was said by parents, a grandparent, or great-grandparents, okay? Now, I can make an analogy here, I think, to the way people learn to pray. One of my observations has been throughout my ministry is that people learn to pray by listening to the way others pray. And that's maybe a good model if you are hearing people who pray well, but it's maybe not a very good model if you're hearing people who maybe don't pray very well. I myself can think of specific things. It'd be really bad if I said my parents, right? So, some of you know my parents. I can think of things that my grandparents told me over the years about God that is totally ridiculous, okay? It's not true. It's just totally ridiculous stuff that they've said, okay? So you understand that you pick up things and understandings as you move through life and you listen to the things that people say. Second, attribution. All of us make assessments about who God is based upon the experiences we go through and the events that we witness, okay? So something happens to me, and I feel certain feelings, and then I sort of infer that onto God, okay? This sort of transference or attribution of things, okay? Thirdly, parental projections. This, to me, is a big one. All of us, to some degree, derive part of our image of God from our parents and other authority figures in our lives. So again, if God is choosing to describe himself as a father, and people happen to have the unfortunate experience of not having a good relationship with their father, does that lead to them projecting things onto God the Father and having assumptions about God and misconceptions about God that aren't necessarily true or that are not in line with the Word of God, okay? And then there's self-projection also, I think, is a problem. Most of us, to some degree, also derive part of our image of God from our own self-image. So, for example, if you are a person that has a very low opinion of yourself and you think that you are of no value, that you are of no worth, and all you are is a failure because these are the messages that you have received and what you believe about yourself, are you going to then infer that onto God, and God must view me that way as well because that's who I believe that I am? And so we have self-projection as another thing to consider here as we think about this, okay? And then we have lastly, early religious training and experience. Our image of God is founded in large part on what we are taught as children about religion. So for a while in my youth, we went to a Baptist church. And I can remember certain things being said to me in that church about what I needed to do to be accepted by God, and that was all sort of very legalistic things, okay? And so people pick up on false teaching and false doctrine about the Father through their religious training. And then last, I kind of already covered it, but I'll just mention it again, is self-projection. Most of us, to some degree, also derive part of our image from self, and I'm repeating that. I should have caught that. That's a mistake. I apologize, okay? So we've got misconceptions, and we've got thinking about what leads to these misconceptions, okay? Now, the reason I'm starting with that is because I think it needs to be sort of addressed at the beginning of this weekend, where the whole weekend we're going to be talking about the issue of God the Father, who he is, how he relates to us, and these kinds of things, okay? Now, anytime that you're going to talk about the issue of the attributes and characteristics of God, this inevitably leads into a discussion of what is known in theology as theology proper, okay? I'm going to talk about this just for a minute, not going to spend a ton of time on it, but I do want to address it, okay? Theology proper is a branch of systematic theology that studies the nature of God and his attributes. So if you look this up in a systematic theology book, I got a bunch of them at home. I've got one that I particularly like that I find to be the most thorough. It says this: theology proper focuses on God the Father, okay? And so it deals with questions and answers several important questions related to God. Does God exist? Would be a question that would be addressed by theology proper. Second, what are the attributes of God, which is what we're going to be talking about this weekend. And third, the issue of the Godhead or the Trinity. These are the kinds of things that would be discussed under the category of theology proper. We're going to be talking about two of those throughout the weekend, okay? Now, regarding God's attributes, one of the things Norman Geisler says in his book is he says, quote, "All basic theological truth depends upon God's attributes. Virtually every major doctrine of faith is based on the doctrine of God. For instance, the claims that the Bible is the Word of God and that Jesus Christ is the Son are entirely dependent on what is meant by God. Who is this person that gave his word, that is offering salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Of whom the Bible is the Word and Christ is the Son. Likewise, a miracle is defined as a special act of God, but there cannot be acts of God unless there is a God who can act. You can't have acts of God unless there's a God who is capable of acting. So there must necessarily be a being that exists that is capable of doing these things, okay? But there cannot be, there cannot be acts of God unless there is a God that can act, and only a theistic God can perform these special acts that we identify from the Word of God as miracles, okay? So does the Bible record miraculous events that are only attributable to a God that is capable of acting in this way in history, okay? So we have to sort of understand some of these. Now let's talk briefly about the issue of the attributes of God, okay? Theologians differ as to exactly how many attributes God possesses. So if you get into systematic theology books and you read this guy's book and that guy's book, they're probably going to disagree about some of this stuff to some degree, okay? Now, there are a couple of reasons for this, but some disagree as to whether some attributes are really attributes or whether they are activities of God, okay? What's the difference between an attribute of God and an activity of God, okay? And partly because some theologians do not distinguish between an attribute, which is God's essence, such as his holiness, and a characteristic, which is not an attribute, but simply something that belongs to God in general, such as his inability to change, his immutability, or something along these lines, okay? So let me try to break this down. In a particular systematic theology book that I have, they make a distinction between the non-moral attributes of God, okay? So these would be things that are true of God that are not necessarily moral. They are just true about his character. Let me read this to you, okay? The non-moral attributes, also called metaphysical attributes of God, are at least the following, okay? Simplicity, necessity, immutability, eternality, okay, infinity, immateriality, immensity, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, wisdom, light, majesty, beauty, okay, life, immortality, unity, and triunity. So those are things that are that define who God is, okay? Now, you'd get a list like that, and is there any way we're going to be able to cover all that ground throughout this entire weekend? No. So we're going to be sort of strategic in what we're going to talk about. But then they'll also talk about other non-moral characteristics of God, such as there are also some non-moral traits that characterize God. These involve how God is in his essential attributes as he relates to his creatures. They include transcendence, omnipresence, etc., some of those kind of concepts. And then there are moral attributes of God, and there are at least six of these: holiness, justice, jealousy, perfection, truthfulness, and love, okay? And those are essential to God's character. Those are his moral attributes. And then there are other moral characteristics of God that spring from those attributes, okay? And those are things like mercy and wrath, which are activities that follow from and are rooted in God's nature because God is loving and just. And so he then acts with us humans in mercy, and it, unfortunately with some who are not saved, ultimately in what? In wrath, okay? So in a weekend conference like this, there's no way that we're going to be able to plunge the depths of all of this. So what we've tried to do is select some topics that are particularly maybe relevant to us today as things that we want to understand. So throughout the weekend, in the next study, Charlie is going to deal with the holiness and righteousness of God. Tomorrow morning in the first study, Matt is going to deal with the jealousy and perfection of God. In the second study in the morning, I'm going to deal with the truthfulness and love of God, okay? Charlie is going to finish the morning tomorrow dealing with the mercy and wrath of God. In the evening, Matt's going to talk about the wisdom and long-suffering of God. And then Sunday morning, Charlie is going to talk about the unity and triunity of God. And then Matt is going to finish up the weekend on Sunday talking about understanding the believer's relationship with our Heavenly Father, okay? So what I've tried to do here in the first roughly 25 minutes of my time with you is lay some foundational things in place that we're then going to sort of build on throughout the rest of our time together. So let's move on into the first attribute that I'm going to cover, and that's the issue of necessity, okay? Now, get Genesis chapter 1, if you would. Get Genesis chapter 1. Get Genesis chapter 1 and John chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 in one hand, and John chapter 1 in the other. Now, as you find these passages, I want to kind of ask you a series of questions, all right? You that are here, let's talk about myself. I'll use myself as an example, all right? Am I, Brian Ross, am I a necessary being or a contingent being? Okay? Am I a necessary being or a contingent being? Well, my existence on planet Earth is contingent upon who? My parents, okay? So without my parents, do I exist? My existence is contingent, right? So as an earthly person, I am sort of both contingent and necessary, right? I'm necessary to the existence of who? My kids. My kids don't exist without who? Without me, I don't exist without my parents, and so on and so on and so on, right? Well, you go back far enough, and ultimately you have to decide, is there an ultimate necessary being, right? A being who must necessarily exist. In other words, if this being did not exist, would any of the rest of us exist, or would anything else at all exist? No. And so when we talk about the necessity of God, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about God as a necessary being. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. Now think about that verse. Did God have to exist before the beginning? Yes. So are the heaven and the earth, are the existence of heaven and earth contingent on God existing? So is God necessary to the existence of heaven and earth? Is God necessary also, therefore, to the existence of mankind? Okay, because we know from the scripture that who created mankind? God did, if you read the biblical account, right? We're not talking about, you know, fairy stories and evolution here. Go to Genesis 3. John chapter 1, my bad. I'm sorry, John chapter 1. John chapter 1, look at verse 3. Oh, we'll start at verse 1. In the what? Notice, in the beginning was who? So, was the Word already there before the beginning? Yes. He had to be there. If the Word is not there, there is no what? Beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now look at verse 3. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So if God did not exist, would anything else exist? So therefore we say that God is necessary. God must of necessity exist. God brought everything else into existence, okay? And He never came into existence Himself. Go to Psalm chapter 90. Go to Psalm chapter 90. Psalm 90, let's look at verse 2. Psalm chapter 90, verse 2. Notice what the verse says. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art who? So this is where these issues of the necessity of God and the eternality of God, they sort of go together, right? Because they're sort of, they're playing in the same space, right? They're playing on the same team, right? Because in order for this necessary being to exist, does He have to be eternal? He has to be eternal, and He has to pre-exist that which He made. Look at verse 2 again. Before the mountains were brought forth. So before any of that stuff is done, before there's anything created, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So God is not only necessary, He's also what? Everlasting. He is the God that inhabits eternity. Come with me to Colossians chapter 1. Get Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 16. Notice, for by Him, in the context it's talking about Christ, for by Him were all things what? Created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Notice, all things were created by Him and what? For Him. So, not only is God necessary, He is also eternal, so that He could bring these things about. So God is the absolute first being before which there is nothing else. Look at the next verse. And He is before all what? Things. There's the Bible telling you straight out that God is before all things. That means that God is not only eternal, He's also necessary, because all the things that He made are contingent upon His existence. Okay? Verse 17, and He is before all things, and by Him all things what? Consist. So you can figure out what that means as far as God's necessity and His eternality. Get Revelation chapter 1. Get Revelation chapter 1. Now, I'm already feeling off kilter from where I want to be in the message at this time, so it's just going to, I'll go till I'm out of time and we'll see where we end up. Revelation chapter 1, look at verse 8. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. It says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So we could run a whole bunch of verses here talking about this issue, right? I'm going to skip ahead in my notes. Go grab Acts 17. Now, the thing about God, in my philosophy class at school, I have a unit where I talk to the students about the existence of God. Now, it's a public school, so I can't necessarily do with them what I'm doing with you guys right now, but we can still do a lot just by looking at some basic things about the arguments for God's existence, okay? God must necessarily exist. Now, notice how Paul puts this in his talk here on Mars Hill in Acts 17. Notice verse 25. Well, verse 24. Notice, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with what? Why in the world would the God of eternity dwell in a temple made by men? It's a ridiculous idea, but that's what religion tries to do with God Almighty. Confine him to things made with men's hands. Look at the next verse, verse 25. Neither is worshipped with men's hands. Now look at the next expression. As though he needed what? God doesn't need anything that we have to offer, that humans have to offer, because humanity owes its existence to who? To God, okay? God doesn't need any of this stuff. Verse 25, neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So humanity owes its life and breath to God. God is the necessary being, and he is also the eternal being, okay? So go to Romans 11 quick. Go to Romans chapter 11 as well. Look at verse 36. Romans chapter 11, look at verse 36. Romans chapter 11, verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever, what? Amen. Now, I want you to think about something for a minute. I'm going to propose a question for you to ponder on here for a second, okay? Could God have decided that what he was going to do was to hang out all by his onesies for all eternity? Could he have done that? And would he have been totally sufficient in and of himself to do that if that's what he chose to do? Yes, because he's a necessary being, right? So he could have existed by himself for all of eternity, and been perfectly fine in doing it, right? But we know that that's not what God chose to do, because that's not what the scriptures teach, right? So the Godhead decided that instead of hanging out for all eternity by their onesies, they were going to create. They were going to express themselves through creative action and activity, okay? Now, I'm going to say this, and before you jump to a conclusion, listen to everything I'm going to say. When I teach my philosophy students at school, one of the things I teach them are the first principles of logic, okay? The fifth principle of logic is something called the principle of existence. And what the principle of existence says is that nothing can ever make something. In other words, existence must arise out of what? Something that exists, right? So if I've got a whole lot of nothing over here, just try even to imagine that, okay? Let's say I got a whole bowl of nothing. Is that nothing ever on its own, by itself, going to become something? No, that's not the way it works, right? So you can imagine now teaching the principle of existence in a public school, and the hands start going up right away, and the kids very quickly realize that the principle of existence is very damaging to evolution. Because it's logically false, right? So I personally believe in the Big Bang. I believe in the Big Bang. You've got God. Is he sitting there inhabiting eternity as a necessary being? And what does he say? Let there be light. Bang! So does existence spring out of God in a momentary, singular act of God's creative genius? You following that? Okay? And the reason that is able to happen is because of the necessity and the eternality of God. Get Hebrews chapter 1. We already looked at Genesis 1:1. Maybe we should go there again. Get Genesis 1:1 again and get Hebrews 1. Pardon me. Genesis 1:1 and Hebrews 1. So, I don't have a problem with what I have a problem with. See, the thing is, atheists really don't know what's going on. I'm just saying, okay? Atheists really don't know what's going on. So here's what happens, okay? An atheist will say, you silly theist, you believe in an eternal God. How foolish, right? Meanwhile, what are they believing in? They're believing in an eternal universe. They cannot have a beginning of the universe because as soon as they allow for the universe to have began to exist, do they now have to have a necessary being that's capable of causing a beginning, right? So the whole time they are laughing at a theist for believing in an eternal God, are they believing in the eternality of the matter itself? It's ridiculous, right? What takes more faith to believe? In the eternality of the matter or in an eternal God who's capable of creating? Are you following what I'm saying? Look at Genesis 1:1 again. Look at what it says. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. Beginning of what? Not the beginning of God's existence. The beginning of what? Time. In the beginning. Was there a time when the heaven and earth did not exist? Yes. And then God spoke and bang, did it begin to exist. You following me? Okay. So since time does not begin until the universe does, this places God beyond time. God has to be eternal, and he has to be beyond time. So not only is he necessary, he's also eternal in order for him to precipitate the beginning. You following that? Okay, go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, look at verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom he made the worlds. You see that? Now, we have some colleagues we have some folks that we know in ministry who are advocating for universalism. And they will look at that verse and they will say, worlds is a mistranslation. It should be ages. Okay, because the Greek word is aeon or ion or whatever you want to pronounce it, right? And they'll say, see, the King James translators didn't know what they were doing when they put the word worlds because it should be ages. Now, I don't know about you, but I always give the King James translators the benefit of the doubt, okay? And I think to myself, well, there has to be a reason why they picked that word, because they knew far more about what was going on than I do. And I also know that the King James Bible is 400 years old, and there might be some meanings of words who have changed imperceptibly to us over 400 years. And lo and behold, I go and I look at the Oxford English Dictionary. I don't know why that's distorting the color. I apologize about that. But notice what it says. One of the definitions of the word world is what? Age, or extended period of time in human or earthly existence. And notice that the meaning of this word is now what? Obsolete. Did the King James translators know exactly that that verse is saying? Notice what the verse says. Hast in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom he made the worlds. When it says worlds there, it's referring to the fact that God is the one who created time. He is the one that created time. He existed outside of time, and these worlds that he made, in this old sense of the meaning of the word world, these things are made, and they're made by God, and they're made for who? For God, okay? Now, go with me if you would. Get with me two places again. Get Exodus 3 and John 8. Get Exodus chapter 3 and John 8. So my point in bringing all that up is again to say that there had to be a time when God existed, and then he brings about the beginning through his own creative action. So that means that God is not only necessary, it means that God is also eternal. He must be eternal. He must dwell outside of time. God is not subject to time the way you and I are subject to time. Okay, look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent you. Now compare that, get John 8. Get John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 58. John chapter 8, verse 58. Let's back up just a little bit for the context here. Jesus is being sort of pressed here. And verse 54, Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my, notice, what's the word? Father. So when Jesus thinks about God the Father, he thinks of him as his what? Father, do you realize that you have the same ability to think of God that way through Christ? Okay? So, again, verse 54, Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you, but I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now what is Christ saying there? He's saying that Abraham back there in time past, would he have rejoiced to live and been a part of Israel to see the Messiah come? Okay, look at the next verse. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? So do they pick up on what he's saying here? Okay. Verse 58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was who? So is he claiming to pre-exist Abraham? And the only way do the religious leadership of the nation of Israel, when he says that, do they go straight to Exodus 3, verse 14 in their mind? Where God tells Moses, I am that I am, right? And so do they know that Jesus is claiming to be who? God. They understand exactly what's going on. Look at the next verse. And they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, let me ask you a question. If Jesus wasn't God, was that blasphemy, and was he worthy of being stoned? Yes. But the fact is, he was God. He is who he said he was. And so, was he present with God before the beginning? You following that? Okay. So, the scriptures call God the eternal God. Get Deuteronomy 33. So this is not something that we hang on God. This is not something that we ascribe to God. This is something that the scriptures declare and state about God. Deuteronomy 33. Look with me at verse 27. Now, you might want to mark this one because I might make reference to it again here in a minute because I still have 15 minutes and I'm taking all my time, okay? Verse 27. Notice the first three words, the eternal God. Now, don't read past that. That verse is saying and asserting on its face that God is what? Eternal. That's not my claim for God. That's not somebody else's claim for God. That's the scriptures themselves are claiming that God is what? Eternal. Verse 27, The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting. Notice, he's eternal, and notice the arms are what? Now that makes sense if God's what? Eternal, that the arms would be everlasting, right? And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee and shall destroy them. So notice that on the basis of the eternality of God, is he going to act on behalf of Israel? So, in other words, is God's action, is his activity in the things God does rooted in the attribute of his eternal, of his eternality? Okay? Did we go to Psalm? We already were in there, so I'm going to skip that one. We already looked at Psalm 90, verse 2. Get with me Isaiah 57. Get Isaiah 57. Look with me at verse 15. Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one, now watch, that inhabiteth what? Eternity. God inhabits eternity. I love the way it says that. Okay, that to me is just a brilliant way of saying it, right? For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. I can't even say the word. Inhabiteth. Is that right? Sure, we'll go with it. Eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. So God is an everlasting God. He's the eternal God, and he inhabits eternity. Those are the scriptures' claims for God. That is not my opinion, okay? Now, something's wrong here because I'm down a page of notes. This is not good. Go with me to 1st. I'm looking for the verse. It's either in 1 Timothy or Thessalonians where Paul talks about, of course, I'm drawing a blank on this now because I wanted to make a point about it, and I don't know what happened to that page. So what I might do is jump out of this, open my notes. See, now I'm wasting my own time. I think that might be it. Let me just see what I got here. 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. Now notice. Now unto the King. What's the next word? Eternal. Immortal. Invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. What? Amen. Okay? So, I've got a bunch of verses here. Obviously, we're not going to have time to look at all of them. Okay? Now, one of the things that I want you to think about here is there is a teaching that says that there is no eternal punishment. Okay? And they say, I referenced this a moment ago. They say that based upon the Greek word translated, the Greek word aeon or aeonian translated, it should be translated age, not eternity. So the argument is that suffering is not really eternal. Eternal punishment is not really eternal punishment. It's just age punishment. It only lasts for a duration of time. The problem with that, among many other things, is the same word that is used to describe the duration of the suffering as being eternal is the same word that is used to apply to the nature and character of God the Father. Is God the Father an eternal God, or is he just an age God? You see the problem when you start playing games and funny business with things, is you start making other problems. Because if you're going to say, based upon that line of argumentation, that eternal punishment is not really eternal punishment, then you're going to have to say that the eternal God is not really an eternal God if you're going to be consistent. And one of the things that I notice about those that want to argue for universalism is they are not consistent, and they will not go to the logical conclusion of saying that God is not an eternal God. Okay? So you have to be careful about these things. So let's look at my practical application, okay? Go to John. No, that's not what I want. I got to be real selective here. Go to 1 Corinthians 2. No, I do want to. Go to John 17. Go to John 17. The necessity and eternity of God. Now, I want you to think about these concepts I've been spending the last half an hour trying to explain to you. These concepts take us back into eternity past before the beginning. Okay? And that is extremely significant for our understanding of some very practical things. Now, it relates to something regarding Jesus Christ. John 17, there's a lot we could read in this chapter. Just look at verse 5. And now, O Father, so this is Christ talking to who? God the Father. Notice, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world what? Was. So was Jesus Christ with the Father and co-equal to the Father in eternity past before the world began? Okay? Look at verse 24, same chapter. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For, now watch, for thou lovest me before the foundation of what? Now, did the Father love the Son before the foundation of the world? Okay, now take that and go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. The Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. This is where we started way back at the beginning of this message. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. And look with me at verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Notice, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now watch verse 4. According as he hath chosen us, where? In him, before the foundation of the world. Now, question, who did the Father love before the foundation of the world? He loved the Son, okay? And because he loved the Son, does he love everyone who is in his Son? And so as a result, are you and I just as beloved of the Father as the Son was before the foundation of what? The world, okay? So verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Does the Father have the same love, the same care, the same affection for all those who are in his Son as he does for the Son? And so when you think about the eternality of God and the necessity of God, it takes us back to truths that were true before the foundation of the world. Get 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Get 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we could have kept reading there in Ephesians 1 about how, what is one of the things Paul says there? That we're beloved. That we're accepted in who? The beloved. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a what? In a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained when? Before the world. So before he created anything, did he ordain what he was going to do with and through the church, the body of Christ? Okay? So are you a part of what God was purposing to do before the world began as a practical application of the extension of the eternality of God. Okay? Which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have what? Crucified the Lord of glory. Go to Titus chapter 1. Go to Titus chapter 1 and look with me at verse 2. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Notice, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, tomorrow we're going to talk about the truthfulness of God, which God that cannot lie promised when? Before the world began. So did God promise before the world began that he would save all those who were in his Son? How do you get into his Son? You get into his Son by faith and trusting the gospel, that Christ died on the cross for your sin, was buried and rose again the third day, and you trust and rely exclusively in that and that alone, and does he give you eternal life as a free gift? And when he gives you eternal life as a free gift, now you have eternal life. Are you going to live forever with him? Okay? So the eternality of God and the necessity of God are very important things. One more verse, Revelation 13. Revelation 13, and look with me at verse 8. Notice what this says. And all that dwell upon the earth and shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, who's that? Jesus Christ, notice, slain from when? The foundation of the world. So when God spoke in Genesis 1:1, and he spoke when he spoke the heaven and earth into existence out of nothing, had they already decided that the Son would come and be slain and die and pay for sin? Okay? That was a done deal, right? That was going to happen because the Godhead, there'll be a study later in the weekend about the Godhead, did the Godhead agree that that was how they were going to accomplish eternal life? And so when we think about the necessity of God and the eternality of God, it takes us all the way back to before the beginning. So I'm running out of time. I've got a bunch of stuff here in my notes about creation. I think the eternality of God is important for our thinking regarding creation, particularly related to the arguments for God's existence, which I don't have time to get into because I'm out of time. So what have we seen in this particular study? Okay, I started by showing you that the Father is the word choice of God Almighty to describe not only the relationship that he has with the Son, but that he has with us. Okay, we talked about misconceptions about God the Father. Okay, we covered how distorted views of the Father develop. I talked to you briefly about the issue of theology proper and the attributes and activities of God, and then we zeroed in and focused in on two of those attributes, those being the necessity of God and the eternality of God, and then we've tried to make here at the end application of those things to specific things that relate to us as members of the church, the body of Christ. So there's a lot more that could be said, but I am out of time, and I got to respect my own time clock. So let's have a word of prayer. When we are done with the prayer, we'll close this meeting. We'll take a 15-minute break, and then we'll start the next session at around 7:45. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for this time. Thanks for these saints that have gathered here this evening to hear your word preached, to come to a conference like this where we're really going to do a deep dive into some things that maybe aren't talked about a lot or very often. And we pray that the content and the messages that are brought forth will be edifying, they'll be encouraging, and they'll help us build a better understanding of who you are as our Father, what you are like, what your characteristic nature is like, and then how you express that towards us as members of the body of Christ. We're grateful for the other speakers who have put time and effort into preparing and who are ready to share the scriptures with us, and we just pray the saints will be edified and encouraged. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.